All right, good morning, everyone. It is Wednesday, July 11th, 2012, and I've pulled together two guys to help me do a News in Focus program on an issue that was brought to my attention via an email, and it has to do with this issue of does God hate? Does God hate? I've got David McManus, our student pastor, and David, you just did two great podcasts. Tell us what those podcasts are, in case anyone's not tracking.
Two podcasts, one on a movie that has just recently come out called Magic Mike, and another on a novel series that has come out called 50 Shades of Grey, which is an attack on the purity, especially of Christian women.
And in that podcast, Rebecca Hawk joined you, and
yes,
she really brought a good added dynamic to that.
Right. We didn't want to pile on the women two podcasts in a row, and so I thought giving a female perspective, a Christian female perspective, would be very helpful in that.
And then I've added to the discussion this morning Aaron Burke, and Aaron Burke is the director of Camp Anchorage. And Aaron, tell us what Camp Anchorage is all about for our listeners who have never heard of this ministry.
The Anchorage, we are a full-time, year-round youth camp, youth and adult retreat. And we run summer camps, so we're here all summer in Lake Waccamaw, North Carolina. We'd love for you to check out our website, anchoragecamp.org.
And we're the camp is in North Carolina, about an hour or 40 minutes from Wilmington?
That's right. We're just about 35 miles inland from Wilmington, so we're about an hour and 15 minutes from Myrtle Beach, an hour and 15 minutes from Fayetteville.
Off of 74?
That's right.
Right, and Lake Waccamaw is a giant lake that a lot of people don't even know about.
Right, and the people in Lake Waccamaw, I think, want to keep it that way. So.
Right, so this podcast will only have a couple hundred listeners, and so they'll be okay with that.
That'll be good.
All right, so I received an email yesterday, guys, from a gentleman that we'll do our best to remain nameless, and he was taking me to task as a pastor, been listening to some stuff, for being too inclusive, too regulative. I'm going to share a bit of the email. And so I decided, you know what, I'm going to respond to them. He says he works as a music minister and in New England. And his email to me says, the overwhelming message of the Bible to me is love everyone, do not judge. That's God's job. If we take on the position that we are judge, we're trying to elevate ourselves to God's level. That's only for, it is not for any other human to do without consequences. Can any of us commit a greater sin than assuming God's place? That's fair. He's asking me to consider how exclusive I've been. So I wrote him back. I said, let me see if I can engage this guy who was really helpful and polite in his email. I said, Drew, I must completely disagree with your entire email. Jesus is incredibly exclusive. He is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and life. All that is very exclusive. He has excluded Muslims, Buddhists, and on and on. I just said it real. He writes back, thank you for your response. I must allow you to have a difference. I really appreciated that. I thought, wow, that's appropriate. And so I wrote him back with a simple question. I said, Drew, does God hate things? I've gotten two emails back from him, and he says no. So what do you think, guys? What do we say to somebody like that?
I think if we do a careful examination of Scripture, that the idea that God does not hate kind of falls flat. I did a little word search this morning, just kind of informal, and there are six words in the Hebrew language that are translated as wrath in the Bible. There are three Greek words, at least, there may be more, that are translated as wrath in the Bible. And we're all familiar with verses about God's wrath and how God's wrath will be poured out and that kind of thing. And to think of wrath without, why would someone pour out wrath if he didn't have a hatred for something?
What do you think, Aaron? What comes to your mind when he says that? And let me read on. He says, the God I know and love does not. So he's answering my question about hate. I think he is sad when we put barriers between ourselves and him, or when we withhold sharing his love with others. But no, his wisdom and love is greater than our human narrowness. I think he regrets our sins but loves us even them. And then finally he says, no, I believe hate is the language of Satan.
Well, I think we are. He's right when he's if he's saying that God's thoughts are above our thoughts. So certainly God is doing things that we won't always know and understand. We at camp this summer are going through 1 John. And in 1 John, John is very simple. He's very plain. And he does say in 1 John that God is love. But the very first thing that he says is he says, we know Christ, we were with Christ, we spent time with Christ. And very right off the bat, then in verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And so he begins with God's holiness. And to David's point, he says in chapter 2 that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And that the definition of that word is very simply a turning away of God's wrath. And so he's telling us, if you are walking in the light, and if you're in fellowship with me, God, you are walking in the light. And if you're not, then confess your sins, and you can be fellowshipping with me. When we were going through this, I talked to my son, he's 12. And I asked him this question. I said, Conley, what if I only corrected you or punished you when you did something that caused me to not love you anymore? How would that go? He looked at me, took about 3 seconds to think about it, and he said, and I quote, I could get away with murder. Because there's nothing my son's going to do that makes me stop loving him. And if that's our standard, then, well, I can do anything I want to do as long as Christ still loves me, then we painted ourselves into a corner. Sure. And we have ignored who God is. It starts with his holiness.
It seems to me that we're dealing with a failure to understand that you cannot have love without a hatred. And I'm going to give a simple camp illustration. I told my son, barbecue on Monday night. Man, I love the barbecue, so I said to him. And he said, Dad, your opinion doesn't count. And I said, son, why? Why doesn't my opinion count? He said, because you love all the camp food. There isn't anything that is served that you don't like. You love it all. So he'd already equated, right, Aaron, very clearly in his mind, that if I love everything, then I no longer love. I mean, it's you have to have a high to have a low to have a high.
You've lost your credibility if he doesn't know that you're going to be discerning in that way.
That's right. It's for me to say, no, I love... Dad, I've never heard you say anything negative about any kind of food here ever, so you're not objective in your love. Now let's think about that in other areas, because that's a simple illustration I hope people can get a hold of. Let's think about the idea of what does God hate?
God hates a lying tongue.
God hates a lying tongue because he loves truth. His passionate, unbridled love for truth forces him, it obligates him to hate the opposite.
Right. His word is truth.
So he says very clearly in his word, in Proverbs, Aaron, he says, yea, 6 things have I hated. I hate these things. I don't like these things. I hate these things. Why, God? Why do you hate them? Because I love so many other things. Let's think about marriage. Does God love marriage, men?
Of course.
Yeah.
So this obligates God, and he communicates very clearly. What does he hate in the Old Testament? He says it.
He hates divorce.
He hates divorce. I hate the putting away. It doesn't mean that he hates the divorcee. We're not saying that. We're not saying that that person loses. God doesn't love them anymore. That's not the conversation we're having. Does God love justice?
Yeah, of course.
He must.
So, I mean, if he didn't love justice, he is just and the justifier. That's the gospel. And he loved justice so much that he sent his son to die for us.
So this obligates God to hate injustice. See, we think that we're not good Christians if we hate things.
Sure, that's what we've been taught. That's what our society is teaching us, because we are holding on to love to the exclusion of everything else.
To the point at which we really don't love those things if we don't hate. I can't tell you, Aaron, I love justice if I don't have the same hatred for injustice.
That's right.
Just the other day in North Carolina, I could pull it up and Google, it wouldn't be hard to find. There was a man that had been in prison for over 10 years that was recently released. He was convicted unjustly. Now, if that was your father or your brother or your son or your husband, you would hate the injustice that was served upon him.
No doubt.
You would say, this drives me crazy. It doesn't make me sad. I mean, you can't take God's love and go, the opposite, Aaron, is he's a little sad.
Right.
That doesn't work. The God who is unconditionally crazy about humanity, so much so that he becomes incarnate and dies on a cross, cannot then just be a little sad about, oh, they're having some problems down there. You can't reconcile that together.
Yeah.
Does that make sense to you, David?
Yeah, I think what we've, as Aaron kind of alluded to, we've embraced this picture of love that's not really love. For us now in our modern time, postmodern time, love is acceptance and tolerance and go with your heart kind of love. And I think you can look in society and see how that's perpetuated itself in marriage and in relationships and in those kinds of things. And I think that goes to the heart of what we're talking about here, but it's a fundamental misunderstanding of what God is. You know, when it says God is love, he is 100% love, but he's also 100% justice. He's also 100% holiness. You know, God's not just made up of our own percentages. I don't want to, you know, God's not 70% love and 15% justice and then 8% holiness and then he's 7%, you know, that's not how it is. He's 100% love. He's 100% righteous. He's 100% justice. And that, because he embodies all things.
Yeah, that changes the whole dynamic.
Right.
We can't reconcile that. We cannot reconcile the idea of perfectly loving and perfectly hating.
Right, and I think really what happens in our society now, the love that's being purported is a self-love. Because it is,
definitely,
I am tolerant where of you if I'm still comfortable with you. But as soon as I'm not comfortable with you, I am intolerant of you. And it becomes a self-love.
The issue becomes, I need to ask myself, have I created my own God? Because if I'm not willing to accept the God of the Bible, then what God is there? You know, the God of the Bible hates. He hates some things. To say, I want to ask him, if I could bring him in this room, I'd say, does God hate abortion? I mean, how would you not answer yes?
Right. And our problem is when we don't do anybody a service with the gospel when we only talk about love. The drunkard who wanders up to a street meeting and only hears the portion of the service about God's love and wanders away is still a drunkard.
Well, he has no need for a savior, Aaron.
No, he doesn't. And he now doesn't have any idea. Again, this is why John says, in him is no darkness at all. It's very plain and simple.
But you know, Aaron, we think hatred is darkness.
No. Darkness is unholiness.
Right.
And light is holiness.
Right. Right. How does a God boot Satan and a third of the angels out of heaven for their rebellion and not have hate?
Correct. Because he doesn't tolerate sin.
See, the issue that we would want to examine with the person who emails with these kind of comments is there really a heaven? Is there really a hell? How does God feel about Stalin? Well, God, We're okay with those categories. We need God to hate those individuals and those extreme things. Hitler. What about Hitler? Does God hate what Hitler did?
Right, and we are definitely changing what we think about God, because, Pastor, I have actually read people who have mentioned Hitler and would say, well, he was sincere at least, and his followers, they believed in what they were doing. And so for them, their perspective of the world, their worldview, they were just acting upon their worldview. And so it's obvious that we are creating our own God.
It shows you how that moral relativism has infiltrated the church, in that we can't ever say something is wrong. And the Hitler example is just a perfect example of that. Because any rationally thinking person, if you ask, well, was Hitler evil? Was Hitler wrong? Well, if you can't admit that Hitler was evil for killing 12 million people, then where is our standard? We have no standard.
Right.
You can't complain when the guy comes in and robs your house. You can't complain when the guy comes in and kills your wife or your husband, because it's not wrong in his eyes. It's relative for him. If we're going to take it to that level of I can't say anything is wrong, well, anything goes at that point.
Right. When the Mayans killed their babies, offered them up to their gods, they were believing what they were doing was good, so it wasn't wrong. God couldn't hate the death of those.
So we want to ask, is there absolute truth?
Absolutely.
Absolutely there is, and that's really what we come down to, because if we don't have absolute... If I create my own God, it's because I'm not reading my Bible.
Sure.
So I have to be reading my Bible. But if I don't believe that if I'm going to take what it says and go with the truth of the Bible, if I don't do that, then I can't help but go with what I believe my God would do, which is really, what would I do in that situation?
And it's tantamount to picking up a math book and saying, well, I know it says 2 plus 2 is 4 here, but it's 5.
Right.
And it's a ridiculous premise.
I really believe it's 5.
Yeah. And in my mind, it's 5. In my mind, that sky is green.
Right. Or if I open up the roadmap and my wife tells me it's here, I should turn right, and I say, no, I think I should turn left. Well, if she's reading the roadmap,
she's right.
Really right.
Proverbs 6:16-19 is the scripture we earlier mentioned, listeners, in case you weren't familiar. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Okay, so in order to have hands that shed innocent, there must be people that are guilty. Mm-hmm. You can't have innocent without guilt. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run to evil. Well, here's the problem, David. Evil implies that there's good. Mm-hmm. Everything can't be good.
Right.
If everything is good, then there isn't anything that is good. Everything can't be high. You have to have a low, you have to have a hot, to have a cool. This is the world that God created. These are the absolutes that He created into the universe. He continues, a false witness, one who lies, you mentioned that, Aaron. And then anyone who sows discord among the brethren. Now that's Proverbs 6:16-19. Just read it for yourself. Just any translation of the Bible, it's there. It's in black and white. It's as clear as can be. So why are we struggling with this, Aaron? Why is someone who says he's been in church for 40 years of his life and he's struggling with this?
Somewhere we've gotten off the roadmap. And it is... trying to predict now why, in this case, this gentleman is where he is, I don't know. As soon as we turn away from what Scripture says, I'm judging him by myself. I know that I'm in ministry. I've been in ministry now for 20 years. That doesn't mean I always read my Bible.
That's right. But we don't have to be individuals to him.
Sure, right.
Let's just look at the evangelical church as a whole, fundamental evangelical church as a whole. Why would we, how would we get in a predicament to where he's actually going, I'm not even sure that God hates anything.
Right, well, anytime our society, all of these things work against the truths of Scripture. We've illustrated that right away. As soon as someone says, God doesn't hate, anyone with a nominal knowledge of Scripture says these six things that the Lord hates. You think about that, it's right there, it's laid out for us. But our society, the world, has been moving away from this point of absolute.
Yes, but I think it's, I think an additional point would be that I would say to the listener, does your preacher systematically preach through the Word of God? Because, Aaron, if I don't systematically preach through the Word of God, then why in the world would I ever come up with a Sunday morning message on the hate of God?
Right, because no one's going to love that.
Absolutely. That's controversial. That's right. So, all right. So, or if our listener, let's say our listener doesn't systematically read through the Bible. Okay, let's say he does devotions from the daily bread, or he does some, and I'm not criticizing that one. Maybe they do have a devotion on this topic, but let's just say he goes to the Christian bookstore, Dave, and he picks up 100 days and then he reads a little scripture passage at the top and then a little devotion. Nothing wrong with those books. People have been blessed by those. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what if those books never cover that verse?
Yeah, we're getting an incomplete picture. Just the same thing we were talking about earlier with what God is. You know, when we see God as love, like I said, that's a good sermon. You know, people are going to like that. We're going to be warm and fuzzy walking out of the sanctuary after that one. And I think because we're supposed to love people, you know, and we want to love people. And I think sometimes we forget about the justice side of things. We forget about the righteousness side of things. And when we put it in a rational thought pattern, whereas, you know, well, we love our children, but we're not going to hold them to any kind of standard. Well, that's not really love. You know, that's as unloving as we could possibly
get. Right. And we're told that in Scripture,
yeah.
Actually. When we don't discipline our children, then they really aren't sons.
Right. And that discipline is based out of love. But I've got a verse for you this morning, gentlemen. It comes from Hosea. Now, there's a minor prophet. Now, let's face it. Minor prophets don't get a lot of reading in the Word of God. Is that a fair statement?
Sure.
Sure. I mean, it's the end of the Old Testament. You say, turn to some of them, and you go, where's that? I mean, you know, Haggai, oh, my. This is Hosea. This is Hosea chapter number 9, verse 15, and it goes like this. I'm reading from the ESV, so I'm not grabbing an old text. Here it is. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Now Aaron, if I've never heard of the hate of God ever before in my life, and I read that verse, I'm going to be stopped in my tracks.
Sure.
Wait, I need to read that again. I'm going to need to pause and study that. Because I've been told all my life, God loves the sinner and hates the
sin.
But if that pronoun right there, them, that's not that. Them is personal. That, right, David?
Yeah, and he. If I was looking at one this morning, another minor prophet, if you go over to Amos 6:8, he talks about how he hates the pride of Israel and the palaces of Jacob. Same sort of thing.
Right. Yeah. This is not a scenario.
His people.
Yeah. Right, where he goes, I'm going to distinguish this so that there isn't any confusion. I hate their wickedness. I'm still crazy about them.
Right.
Well, God doesn't send anyone to hell, Aaron, that he's crazy about. Now, that's difficult for us to wrap our brains around. But at what point does the sin and the sinner become so much that there's not a, you can no longer distinguish between it? Now, at what point, Aaron, do you lie so much that it's now fair for me to call you a liar? Aaron, you've never lied to me in 6 years. So if you were to lie to me now in our continuing relationship just one time, I would not automatically categorize you as I can never trust anything that Aaron ever says again. Because you do have, Aaron, a track record of 6 years in which you've always been honest with me. But let's just say for the sake of discussion, sometime in the future, you tell me one lie. I would not immediately go, Aaron, you're a liar. I'm now going to call you a liar. I could say you lied to me in that case. You might admit it or whatever. But at some point, Aaron, there's a line where you cross to where you tell so many lies in comparison to truth that it's now fair for me to say, Aaron's a liar.
And I think, too, if I were to start lying to you, that I would probably argue you, that you and I wouldn't agree on that same point. I would say, no, I'm not really a liar. I lied to you a few times. And you would say, well, no, I think you've demonstrated the case. And I think what happens, I think all of these things are spiritual cover. I sin, and so, but I say, but God still loves me. That's a true statement.
Right, right.
We've covered that. And so the cover is, well, maybe what I did really wasn't sin. I talked to a young man, 24 years old, living in the business world, you know, sort of hanging with other friends this age, and he says he went to a Bible study, and he's talked to some of these guys, and he talks to some friends, and he's starting to think about things, but he started to realize that none of his other friends are willing to admit that something is sin. Say maybe it was a mistake, say maybe I did something stupid, maybe I shouldn't have done that. But
error
don't tell
in judgment.
Me, right, I wasn't thinking clearly at that point, but don't say what I did was sin. And I think that we learned that in junior high. And we learned to turn things against our teachers in junior high. Oh, well, you can't say that I had a bad attitude. What did I do? What did I say? Did I say anything?
I wouldn't have had a bad attitude if you hadn't done what you did.
That's exactly right. And as soon as I could hold, in junior high, as soon as I could find one little point I thought I could argue with my teacher, I felt like I won. And I feel like that's where we are.
Right, and because we've decided God hates sin, loves the sinner, and there's no point at which that comes together so much that there's no longer a distinction. And what I'm telling you is I think that that's exactly what happened in some of God's statements in these minor prophets, to where Israel becomes so wicked that there's no longer an ability to distinguish between them and their wickedness.
Right. Right, you know, back to 1 John, when he makes the statement, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, John then offers three excuses that people give. One is, well, I really have fellowship with God anyway, but I'm walking in darkness. John says no. And then another argument is, well, I don't have any, I didn't sin.
Right.
Yeah. And John says no. That's not going to be it.
He actually says there that if you say that you don't sin, you're a liar.
You're a liar.
Right.
Right. And what's interesting is right when he says you're covering your sin, you're saying you're not sinning.
Right.
You're lying. But you know what? What you should be doing, if we confess our sins, it's not covering. It should be confessing. If I'm trying to cover my sin and I'm determined to do that and cover it, not confess it, then I'm going to argue all the way to the death that, well, God loves me. But God loves me. But God loves me.
And even further, not only does John say that they're a liar, he says you make God out to be a liar.
Correct.
Right, right.
And I think what we've got here is it's an even better picture of how much grace God has and how awesome the gospel is. Because despite all this, despite all that wickedness, what does he always tell Israel? But I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to send somebody, despite all this, you know, from Genesis on.
Right.
You know, you've done this and you've done it, and I'm going to kick you out of the garden, and I'm going to send you to exile, and I'm going to let other nations conquer you, but I'm going to redeem you. And if we take that into what Christ gives us, it's the exact same thing.
But see, David, we think that the reason God is going to redeem Israel is because God loves Israel, which is what drives it. But that's a misunderstanding. It's God's glory that drives him to continue to redeem Israel. And Aaron, we know this from numerous situations. Consider the time that God's ready to eliminate Israel, and Moses now needs to intercede on their behalf. And Moses doesn't plead to God's love. That is not the attribute that Moses goes to. Moses goes to God, what are they going to say about your name?
Daniel does the exact same thing, right? I'm not pleading to you because of our righteousnesses, because we have none. We bear your name, and this is your city, and these are your people.
Right, and so God, what are they going to say about this God who delivered them out of Egypt, did this miracle after miracle, provided for 40 years, and now you're going to wipe them out? God, what are they going to say about you? He doesn't plead, God, you said that you loved us. No. No, actually God says, I chose you before you were even lovable. It's not because of your great goodness or that I chose you. It's just the opposite. And he says that, Paul makes that abundantly clear in Romans when he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I
hated. Right. Hated. And that's why John starts with God's holiness. He comes to God's love very clearly, but he starts with his holiness. We have to get it. We have to start in the right place. What is God's primary attribute?
See, these in the LGBT community, they do not believe that their homosexuality is a sin.
Right.
Right. So therefore, they don't have any problems thinking that God does or does not love them, because they do not believe that their behavior is an abomination to God. So then what they've done, gentlemen, is they've just moved the line of what sexually deviant behavior is now acceptable. So now what we want to ask that person is, tell me, what do you think about the 27-year-old male who rapes a 4-year-old girl? Does God love that? How does God feel about that? Because if I don't answer, God hates that, then what would I say? God's okay with it?
Yeah, I mean, what can you say?
It makes God sad? Now, if I don't say, if my immediate response isn't, God hates that, then nothing about the gospel makes sense at all. Why would you send, David, your only begotten son to go through hell on earth if nothing makes you angry, if nothing provokes your wrath, if you don't hate anything?
If nothing can make you impure, if nothing can keep you out of heaven, if we're all getting in anyway, despite our sin, despite our wanton, you know, impurities,
then why is Christ the way, the truth, and the life?
Nothing about the gospel makes sense. You can literally say what we're dealing with is cosmic child abuse in the grandest scheme. If God is not provoked to wrath by sin, the LGBT community would say, no, our homosexual behavior is not an abomination to God. And so we say to them, okay, so you've now moved a new line. There's a new line. The line before was deviant behavior. You've now created a new line. So then the next group steps up and says, I am a pedophiler. I was made that way. It's in my genes. That's part of my DNA. Who are you to judge me? Now, neither one of you gentlemen have girls. I don't have girls either. But I just know how I am right now. I would kill the person that did that to my daughter. Outside of the gospel, outside of grace, but I know that within me would not be, I feel sad. I'm really sad about that. And you wouldn't feel that way either.
Right.
Just imagine if you sent your boy to a camp, Aaron, and you found out that there was a pervert like Sandusky.
Right.
At that camp. And taking advantage of the shower times. It would not be sadness inside you. And I will tell you, Aaron, that if you did not get angry, and if you were not hateful, and if you didn't struggle with the emotion of hate, and if you didn't have to ask God's grace to overwhelm you with an ability to forgive, if that was easy for you to get over that, I would wonder, what kind of dad is Aaron?
Right, sure. And, you know, we're given that example in Scripture many times just to look at the relationship between the father and his children and make our conclusions. When we're talking about the way he answers prayer, he says, well, if your son asks for food, do you give him a stone?
Right.
He says,
ask for a fish, would you give him a scorpion that's going to bite him?
Right. That's exactly right. Yeah. And we already referenced this Hebrews where he says, If you're a father, you're going to discipline your children. If you're not being disciplined, then you're not his son.
You're an illegitimate son. So to suggest that God is only loving, it so impugns his character that it doesn't make sense at all who he is. God, what provokes you to wrath then? I need to know. Where's the line? Because I'm trying to be like you. I'm trying to emulate. I want to think like you think. I want to act like you act. I want to love the way you love. And subsequently, God, I want to hate the things you hate.
And the core is we do not view sin the way God views sin. We view sin through our own personal preferences.
Right.
Yes, exactly. And we downplay our own sins and lift up other people's sins. And I'm okay and they're not. And we make our subjective judgments on that side of things. But we don't view sin the way God views sin. And that should be one of our prayers. That's what we should be shooting for. If we viewed sin the way God viewed sin, we wouldn't be having these types of conversations.
Right. And if it really was our goal to be like God, to live like He lives, Scripture defines that as delighting in Him, walking in His ways, speaking His words, making His judgments. If we're doing that, then I think these arguments become much smaller.
Let's go to this final point, and we'll wrap it up. But our emailer, he says, anytime we judge, we're taking God's place. What would life be like on this planet if human beings didn't judge?
The irony is that statement that he just wrote is in fact a judgment. But it's ludicrous to think that we don't make judgments on a daily basis. I see something, okay, that's good. You know, when I turn on the television, all right, I'm not going to let my son watch this show. All right, I'm not going to let my son
listen
to this music.
Why not? Why wouldn't you?
Because I'm making a judgment on it. I'm looking at that and go, okay, that's not appropriate for my son to watch. That's not appropriate for me to watch. That's not appropriate for us to be involved in. And I think our emailer and a lot of our listeners would be lying if they said, well, I don't make judgments like that. You know, I don't. I just let anything go. Nobody does that. We make judgments on a daily basis whether, you know, we make a judgment on what food we should eat. You know, it goes down to the very basic decisions of the day.
This gentleman indicated that he's a music minister. And so let's assume he has a choir. Choir member X decides to come to church today in a halter top. All right? Let's say he doesn't make a judgment on that, Aaron. Let's just decide that he says, you know what? Not going to judge that. If that's what she wants to wear, then that, you know, God will judge her. Well, what's the next step, gentlemen? Next week, she doesn't come with a halter top. It'll come topless. Now you say, well, that's absurd. No, we need to use absurd illustrations in order to make our point sometimes. Because even this music minister who says that only God can judge, at one point would have to say, I'm sorry. If it wasn't the halter top that provoked him to say it, then perhaps it's no. Well, then what? But at some point in the time, you can't stand in front of the church and participate in the choir naked. At some point, a judgment would be made. Right, we're told.
Mark the perfect man. Look for those who are walking in evil. We're supposed to be making judgments all the time about those who are living right, those who aren't. Evil communications corrupt good manners. We're supposed to be watching and seeing, okay, is this person living in a way that is honoring the Lord? And so therefore, if they are, then I should be associating with them. I need to watch those who aren't, because if I am fellowshipping with them, spending time with them, hanging out with them, it's going to affect me. We're told Scripture very plainly that we're to be watching these things.
Solomon becomes the king of Israel, and he asks God for
wisdom.
Why does he need wisdom, gentlemen?
So he can judge justly.
Because he has to judge. That's right.
Christ chides the disciples. He says, you can figure out what the weather's going to do. You can judge the signs of the weather, but you can't make judgments about these things, these simple things of life.
Christ goes into the temple to cleanse it twice. First in the beginning of his ministry, then in the end. What was he doing? Making judgments.
Right.
But again, why in the world would I need to study the Word of God if I'm just going to love everyone and love everything? There's no need, Aaron, for me to work hard at knowing the Word of God if I'm not seeking to be discerning, and in everything about discernment is so that I can judge the way God would judge. Why in the world would you pray? There'd be no need to pray in preparation for parenting, preparation for judgment, preparation for decision here as a camp leader in which you've got many counselors working for you. A student, a camper makes a mistake, a sin, a problem, whatever. Aaron, you're going to have to make a judgment.
Right.
You're not just going to be able to say, you know what, God's going to take care of that. No, you're going to have to decide, does this counselor get to stay or must he go? In order to do that, you're going to have to make a judgment. But again, if we're not systematically exegeting Scripture from beginning to end, then I may never see these kind of things in the Word of God.
And that's that verse, you know, judge not, lest you be judged. There's never been a verse taken more out of context in the Bible. People love to pick and choose, and it's that buffet-style pick-and-choose Christianity approach to Scripture that has kind of put us in this situation. Because if we read it from beginning to end, if it is God's Word, if it is perfect, if it is infallible, then we don't run into these verse confusions because we don't have a total picture. You know, we're not loading our plate up with all the love, but then we don't get the vegetables of justice. You know?
Right.
We just want the dessert, you know, but we don't want to eat what's good for us. And it creates an imperfect view of Scripture.
Well, we hope this discussion has been helpful. We hope that you will consider emailing us, pastor@brianbaptistchurch.org. Appreciate the email. Appreciate the politeness, the love that was in it, the graciousness. He wasn't attacking. It wasn't filled with profanity like many other emails that I get. This is a gentleman who's honestly seeking to understand how does God's love, how should we reconcile this? And I would tell him the answer is found in the Word of God. Force yourself to read all 31 Proverbs. Start in the beginning and read every single chapter, every single verse. Look at the wisest man that wrote him. See if you don't see judgment. See if you don't learn the things that God loves and God hates. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.